We are back in Esther today. Back in Esther. Still this morning. There we go. By a couple minutes. But anyway, we're back in the book of Esther. And last week we began a new series looking at Esther. And we were seeing how God was at work behind the scenes throughout the book of Esther. The theme of the book of Esther is God's providence. And one author I was reading this past week, he defined providence as how God leads those who won't follow. How God leads those who won't follow. And what he meant by that was the children of Israel remained behind there in Persia whenever they were meant to be back in Israel, back in the promised land. And so they weren't necessarily seeking after God. They weren't necessarily trying to find his will or to follow him. But God supernaturally intervened in the situation from behind the scenes, causing things to fall in place, causing things to be set in order to lead them, to guide them, and to actually save the people of Israel. God's plan from the very beginning was that out of the nation of Israel would arise a savior. And if Haman's plan would have worked the way that he wanted it to, he would have annihilated the people of God and would have cut off the lineage of the Messiah. And so God's word will not be confounded. God is not going to be made a liar. And so he put things in place. He worked out situations and he caused his people to be saved. And so it's a wonderful story there in the book of Esther. And so as we looked at all that, the big takeaway from the entire message is that God is present and involved in the lives of his children, whether we can see it or not. Okay. A lot of times we can't sense it. A lot of times we don't realize it. But God is always there and involved, whether we can see it or not. And so this week as a church, we are honoring fathers. We're 2 weeks late, as I said, but we're honoring fathers for Father's Day. And so I thought it appropriate that we look at a couple fathers in the book of Esther today. And as we look in the book of Esther, there are prominent fathers that stand out, and we'll be looking at them for just a little bit. But I think it's very important that we look into this idea of fatherhood just for the sake of how important it is. Okay? None of us would be here without a father, right? I probably said the same thing about mothers on Mother's Day. But none of us would be here without a father. But more importantly, we need godly men. We need godly fathers. We need men that will stand up and that will lead, that will guide, that will instruct, that will play a part and a role in families and in society. We're going to see from this that just because we're talking about fathers, we're not necessarily talking about those who are birth parents, because one of them that we're going to be looking at today, Mordecai, was not Esther's biological father, but still he took the place as a father. Okay? And so one of the challenges that I'm issuing today is that we need godly men. It doesn't require parentage. It doesn't require biological connections, but we need godly men to instruct, to lead, to be an example in this world that we live today. This world has tried to tear down what it means to be a man. They've emasculated society to where manhood is looked down upon. We see that one of the key phrases that's often used today, if you're online much or listen to news and television, toxic masculinity. Anyone ever heard that? Toxic masculinity. And that's just a mess anyway, but they have been trying for many years to tear down the meaning of a man, tear down the meaning of what it is to be a father, and even more so to be a godly father and a godly man. And so there's an assault against that in society, and we are reaping the consequences of that. This is a little bit of a side note on all of this, but if you even just take and observe television, sitcoms, and movies over the past 40, 50 years and see the downward spiral of fatherhood and of masculinity within those television shows, within those movies, and how the men are portrayed. Okay? And in the common theme in television shows and in movies today, men are often portrayed as being stupid, lazy, unnecessary, right? Have you ever noticed that? And so there is an attack on masculinity, upon fatherhood, upon men today. Okay? And so the world needs godly men to lead and to be examples. And so we're going to look at two different men in the book of Esther. We're going to look at one godly and one who is wicked. And one thing that we're going to find as we see this here is that these two men stand in stark contrast one to the other. One is possibly the most over one of the best but most overlooked examples of a godly parent that we find in the Bible. And then the other man literally destroyed his family with his selfishness and his pride. We're going to see both sides of that. But with that stated, I find it surprising that the second man is the one that more closely typifies what society celebrates in men today. If we would compare, and you figured it out by now, if you would compare Mordecai and Haman, Haman possesses more of the qualities that society celebrates today than what Mordecai does. But in both cases, we can see the end. We can see the results. You can see the fruit that comes about from their lives and from their priorities and from what they do. And we see a huge difference. I don't want to reap the harvest that Haman sowed. And I don't think anyone here does. But this is what society is saying that a man should be. And so it's one of the very reasons why society is in the shape that it is in. As I said before, we need godly men bringing up their children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And so today's message is going to be simple. We're going to compare these two men and set forth a challenge concerning the kind of man that we should be and the kind of men that we should be following. And so that's a huge thing. So I'm not just talking to the men today. I'm talking to everyone here. What kind of men we should be and what kind of men we should be following. Because the world is putting up plenty of examples and plenty of heroes that we are supposed to be following. But do they have the quality that merits our respect, that merits our following? We need to make a determination of who we're going to look to as an example. And so look with me at Esther chapter number 2. We're going to read verses 5 through 11. Esther chapter number 2, verses 5 through 11. It says, "Now in Shushan the palace there was a certain Jew whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, a Benjamite, who had been carried away from Jerusalem with the captivity, which had been carried away with Jeconiah, king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away. And he brought up Hadassah, that is Esther, his uncle's daughter, for she had neither father nor mother. And the maid was fair and beautiful, whom Mordecai, when her father and mother were dead, took for his own daughter. So it came to pass, when the king's commandment and his decree was heard, and when many maidens were gathered together unto Shushan the palace, to the custody of Hegai, that Esther was brought also into the king's house, to the custody of Hegai, keeper of the women. And the maiden pleased him, and she obtained kindness of him, and he speedily gave her the things for purification, with such things as belonged to her, and seven maidens which were meet to be given her out of the king's house, and he preferred her and the maids unto the best place of the house of the women. Esther had not showed her people nor her kindred, for Mordecai had charged her that she should not show it. And Mordecai walked every day before the court of the women, court of the women's house, to know how Esther did and what should become of her." Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, we come to you today just thanking you so much, Lord, for the time together. We thank you for the fellowship. And Lord, we thank you for your word, Lord, and all of the great examples and the lessons we can learn from it, and the way that it instructs us and guides us and grows us, Lord. We just pray that you'd be with us for the next few minutes, Lord, as we look at these two men, at the examples that they set before us, Lord. Help us, Lord, to rise to this challenge, Lord, of being godly men and of following godly men, Lord. And I pray, asking you that you would just be with each person here. They would glean from the service exactly that which they need. And Lord, thank you so much for all you do. And all things I pray in Jesus' name, amen. So as we look at this passage, this is where we are introduced to Mordecai. And for sake of time, I can't read all that's written about Mordecai, but I want to summarize. I want to give us the highlight reel. Last week, we kind of went through the entire book of Esther, kind of summarized the entire book, but now I want to zoom in on this one man for just a little bit and see his part in all of this, see what he was doing in all of this. And so as we look at Mordecai, we found out in this passage that we read that he had taken in his uncle's daughter, okay? So he and Esther, their fathers were, or fathers or mothers were siblings, right? That gives us an idea of the relationship. They would have been first cousins, is how we'd refer to it today. So Esther and Mordecai were first cousins. And it says that Esther's parents were both dead. And so Mordecai took upon himself the responsibility of raising his younger cousin. We find that it seems there was quite a bit of an age difference between Mordecai and Esther. And so he takes her in and raises her as his own daughter. That's a huge thing in the life of a man such as Mordecai. We find no evidence that he has any other children, that he has a wife or anyone else, but yet he steps up whenever his family is in need, whenever this daughter of his uncle is in need of a parent, and he says, I will take on the responsibility, I will take on the burden, I will care for this child as if she were my own. And so this is our introduction to him. This is where we first meet him, where we first get to know about him. We do have a bit of a genealogy there, linking him to Benjamin and things. But we find here that he is a man that has taken this upon himself. And so as we follow him here, I might need to back up just a little bit more. He has raised Esther. She is now grown. She is at the age that she's able to be married, but she is still single. And whenever everything that we read about last week and heard about last week with the king deposing his wife, doing the whole beauty pageant thing, finding out the most beautiful women of the kingdom, bringing in Esther as one of them, as one of the candidates to become the queen of all of the realm, that Mordecai has raised up this beautiful young woman and he is instructing her throughout all this process. He has no control over all these circumstances that are going about. He didn't choose the life and the lot that he is living, but he is helping to navigate it. He's helping Esther to navigate it. Could you imagine just being a young girl and all of a sudden being met by one of the king's servants and he says, you're pretty good looking. You're coming with me. You're now a candidate in the king's beauty pageant. I don't believe that they were necessarily lining up. I don't believe that necessarily that he put out a decree and said, all eligible maidens like in Cinderella, come to the castle and dance with the king. That's not what was going on. But it says that any of the ladies that were young and beautiful and unmarried were taken by his servants. Okay. Reason why I'm putting all this out here, I'm saying she wasn't, this isn't a romance story. This isn't her saying, oh, I'm going to be the queen. This wasn't her being excited about how handsome the prince was and all of this Disney rubbish that you see on television. This wasn't the story of Esther. This is Esther, a young Jewish maiden who's already lost her family. Now, by merit of her good looks, is getting ready to be married off to a man that's probably much older than her and into a life where she's more of an object than a person. There's no romance in the house of the king. It does say that he loved her, but do you notice that whenever, later on, I'm getting ahead of myself, whenever Mordecai tells her to go before her husband and plead for her people, that she says, he hasn't called me into his presence for over a month. That's not necessarily a Disney romance, is it? He says, just stay in your little place that I have for you, and if I want you, I'll call for you. Anyone want to sign up for that? Any women say that that's the kind of marriage that they want? No. But anyway, back to Mordecai. So he's raised up Esther. He's taken on this responsibility. He has cared for her as his own daughter. Did you catch that in there? Verse number 7. Took for her as his own daughter. And so whenever she is carried off to the palace of the women and she is put underneath these guys and they're going through this beauty pageant process and purification, and by the way, taking over a year of a beautifying process before they can be presented to the king. That Mordecai is coming daily by the gates and checking in on her. He doesn't say, hey, no longer my responsibility, not my problem, but he loves her, he cares for her, and he's coming, he's checking on her every day and keeping in the know of how her life is going in the king's palace, how she's being treated, how things are advancing along, and keeping her informed about things in his life and amongst their people, and helping to counsel her in how to go forward. This is one thing that we're going to find consistently throughout Mordecai's time there with Esther, is that he is counseling her, he is guiding her, he is helping her along the way. And so as we look at Mordecai here, he's continuing to counsel her. She, lo and behold, she gets chosen by the king. She becomes the queen of all of the realm. And like I said, that probably wasn't as special as Disney makes it out to look like. And so she becomes queen of all the realm, and Mordecai still does not stray from his responsibilities as a parent to her. He is still tending to her. He's still there for her, even after she is the queen. He's counseled her not to tell about who her family was, that she was a Jew, because anti-Semitism has reigned ever since Egypt. Okay? And so there has been anti-Semitism. Hitler and all of that stuff was nothing new. There's plenty of anti-Semitism still to this day. There's always been someone somewhere that wants to wipe out Israel. Always has been. So Haman tells Esther, says, if you're going to go and you're going to be amongst all of this, don't tell them you're a Jew. And I think part of that was God, his providence, because even after she marries him, the king still doesn't know she's a Jew. Whenever Haman causes the king to write out this proclamation that all of the Jews are to be destroyed, he doesn't know his wife is a Jew. But anyway, after that happens and Haman convinces the king to slaughter all the Jews, Esther seems to be fairly ignorant of it. She doesn't know behind the palace walls what's going on. But Mordecai is mourning. He is grieving. One of the servants come to her and say, hey, your cousin out there, your father figure, he is out there in sackcloth. He is mourning in the gates of the city here, to where he's drawing attention to himself. And I don't know what's going on. And so Esther sends and she's caring for her uncle and says, what's going on? What's wrong with you? And he says, Esther, our people have been marked for death. And she says, well, what can I do about it? The king hasn't called me for over a month, right? And it comes back to the passage that we read last week. And he challenges her to do what is difficult, even though, to do what is right, even though it's difficult. That's the challenge that he gives her. To do what's right, even whenever it's difficult. And he says, how do you know that you haven't been brought to this position, to this place, for this time? He's telling her, God may have placed you here for this very reason. And so he challenges her to put herself in danger, to go and to advocate on behalf of her people and to rescue her people. We know how the story works out. She does what Mordecai has counseled her to do. She rescues her people. Haman is killed. And at the end of this, we find that Esther and Mordecai are still together. And he is still counseling Esther. And now he is also counseling the king. And he is brought into a position where he is a counselor to the king, where him and Esther are able to work together in ruling over the people, in advocating for their people, advocating for the things of God in the kingdom of Persia. All of these things has worked out. And so what we see with Mordecai is he was always there, always faithful, always doing what was right, encouraging, growing, prodding her forward. He was doing all these things in the life of Esther. Now I want to look at Haman for just a little while and see what his story is. If you turn over to chapter number 3, Verse number one, it says, after these things did King Ahasuerus promote Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, and advanced him and set his seat above all the princes that were with him. And all the king's servants that were in the king's gate bowed and reverenced Haman, for the king had so commanded concerning him. But Mordecai bowed not, nor did him reverence. Then the king's servants, which were in the king's gate, said unto Mordecai, why transgressest thou the king's commandment? Now it came to pass, when they spake daily unto him, and he hearkened not unto them, that they told Haman to see whether Mordecai's matters would stand. For he said, for he had told them he was a Jew. And when Haman saw that Mordecai bowed not, nor did him reverence, then was Haman full of wrath, and he thought scorn to lay hands on Mordecai alone, for they had showed him the people of Mordecai. Wherefore Haman sought to destroy all the Jews that were throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus, even the people of Mordecai. And so here's our introduction to Haman and what kind of a man he is. He has been promoted up through the ranks. He has excelled all of his peers. And so he has rose to the top, and he is as prime minister, ruling over the kingdoms of Persia. And he likes it that way. And the command goes forth that all men are to bow and to reverence Haman. And as this goes about, things are going fine for Haman for a little while. But people notice that Mordecai will not bow down and reverence Haman. And so they challenge him. They ask him. They say, why will you not bow down? And so he tells them essentially, I am a Jew and I only bow down and worship and reverence God and not men. He's commanded in the Ten Commandments, thou shalt have no other God before me. And so he says, I will not bow down to a man, I only bow to God. And so as they saw him doing this from day to day, it doesn't appear that Haman even realized this. Just a little lesson here, mind your own business, right? It doesn't seem like he even realized this until they brought it before him. And then after they said, this Jew over here, Mordecai, won't bow to you, that every time that Haman passed through, now he couldn't help but to see Mordecai. And Mordecai refused to bow, and anger and fury rose up in him, and he just continued to seek after vengeance, revenge, because Mordecai wouldn't bow. He was the head over the entire country next to the king. He was reverenced by all men except Mordecai, but it was that one man that wouldn't bow that got him. And so you say, well, we're talking about fathers here. Where does all this come in? Honestly, as you read through Haman's story, his children are seldom mentioned. You can go over just another chapter or so, over to chapter number 5. We find his children mentioned, okay? Chapter number 5, verse number 9, it says, then went Haman forth that day, joyful and with glad heart, and when Haman saw Mordecai in the king's gate, that he stood not up nor moved for him, he was full of indignation against Mordecai. Nevertheless, Haman refrained himself, and when he came home, he sent and called for his friends and their wife, and Haman told them of the glory of his riches and the multitude of his children and all the things wherein the king had promoted him and how he had advanced above the princes and servants of the king. Haman said moreover, yea, Esther the queen did let no man come with me, or come with the king unto the banquet that she had prepared, and tomorrow I am invited unto her also with the king. And so he's mentioned his children here. He says, I have all these riches, I have this power, I have all of these advancements, and I have all of these children that I can glory in. Verse 13. Yet all this availeth me nothing. Did you catch that? In that list, he mentioned his children, and he says it availeth me nothing. He says it is all worthless. Did you catch that? It availeth me nothing. My children are worthless. My position is worthless. All of these things are worthless so long as I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate. He says, if all men don't bow to me, if I am not exalted above every man and by every man, then nothing I have is worth anything, including my family, including my children. We see what kind of a man Haman is. And so as Haman is breathing out his wrath and his vengeance and his hatred toward Mordecai and all of Mordecai's family, he loses sight of what is truly important, and he says, they availeth me nothing, they are worthless to me until I have overcome everybody. And so he builds his gallows, he gets the decree set, he's going to have all of the Jews killed, and he goes to Esther's banquet the second time. And she begs on behalf of her people and says, there is a man who has set out to slaughter my entire family, as Esther is following in Mordecai's footsteps and taking care of her family, right? And the king asks Esther, who is it that would presume to do such a thing to you and your family? And she points at Haman and said, this wicked Haman has done it. And we know the rest of the story. Haman is hung on his own gallows. He's built them for Mordecai. He wants to kill Mordecai, and instead he dies on his own devices. And we see some poetic justice there, right? God working there in an ironic manner, seeing to it that the enemies of God's people are taken care of, right? But it doesn't end there, because if you continue following Haman's story, Mordecai is allowed to reverse the writings. Of course, the kings of Persia were seen as being gods, and so whatever they passed into law could not be changed. It was final, because if a god has spoken, they can't be wrong. And if you change it, it means that they were wrong, and therefore they weren't a god, right? And so he says, the law of the Medes and the Persians altereth not, changeth never, right? And so Mordecai is able to write his own law, that the Jews were able to gather together, band together, defend themselves against all of the Persians, the Gentiles, anyone who would do them harm. And the fear of the Jews fell on all of the people, and it ends up that all of the anti-Semites end up getting slaughtered instead of the Jews, right? And amongst all that slaughter, guess what happens? Chapter 9, verse number 10. The 10 sons of Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the enemy of the Jews, slew they, but the spoil laid they not their hand. On that day, the number of those that were slain in Shushan the palace was brought before the king. And the king said unto Esther the queen, the Jews have slain and destroyed 500 men in Shushan the palace, and the 10 sons of Haman. What have they done in the rest of the king's province? And now what is thy petition? And it shall be granted thee. Or what is thy request further? And it shall be done. Then said Esther, if it please the king, let it be granted to the Jews which are in Shushan to do tomorrow also according to today's decree, and let Haman's 10 sons be hanged upon the gallows. And the king commanded it to be done, it so to be done. And the decree was given at Shushan, and they hanged Haman's 10 sons. And so, in honor of their father, they continued his vengeance upon the Jews, and they came out on this day that their father had made into law that they should go out against the Jews to kill them, and the Jews withstood them and slew them instead, and they were hung on the same gallows as Haman their father. It's a pretty sad ending for Haman and his children, isn't it? But we see that he sowed the wicked seed that brought forth the rotten fruit in the lives of his children. And so what I want to do from here is I want to just contrast these two men just shortly. Look at the difference between the two of them and see what kind of men ought we to be and ought we to follow. And so whenever we look at Mordecai, the thing that stands out to me is that Mordecai prioritized his family. Mordecai prioritized his family. He didn't have to take in Esther. He didn't have to take care of her as he did. He didn't have to take her as his own daughter. He could have provided her a home, kept her at arm's length, and said, at least I kept her safe. I've done my job. But instead, he took in his family, treated her as family, and gave her his all. On top of that, whenever it came time that the Jews were to be executed, what he was doing is he was still looking out for his family. Still looking out for his family. He may have been able to hide somewhere. He may have been able to escape it. Esther probably could have as well. But all along, he prioritized his family. No one would have thought bad of him if he would have said, hey, I'm only Esther's cousin. Find somebody else. But all along, we find that his actions show a priority. It shows what is important to him. He's willing to make sacrifices for the sake of his family. But whenever we look at Haman, Haman prioritized fortune. He prioritized fortune. He wanted to get ahead. He wanted to succeed. He wanted to be at the top of the heap. He wanted to rise above everyone else. He wanted everyone to revere and to respect him. But yet, he didn't live in a way that was respectable. And he tried to force that upon everybody else. And so he prioritized his fortune. And he was willing to neglect and sacrifice anything and everything to further himself. And for a while, he got along at it pretty well, didn't he? And so what does this look like for us? Many men have sacrificed their families, their marriages, for careers, for selfish pursuits, for entertainment or whatever other purposes, for pleasures. Many men have sacrificed many things, and their families have paid the price. You can see it in the way this world's most successful men operate. You look at the most successful men in this world, the ones that people aspire to be, and what kind of shape is their families in? What are they prioritizing? What are they sacrificing to climb to the top of the heap? Even in Christian circles, there are many people who are heroes of the faith that have sacrificed their families on the altar of ministry. Do you think God is pleased that they have sacrificed their family, their children, to build up ministries? See, the thing is, our first ministry as men is our home, is our family. It's our first priority, or it should be. You can seek validation in this world. You can seek to advance in this world. You can try to get a name for yourself. You can try to be promoted. You can try to attain wealth. And you can even justify it by saying, I'm doing it for my family. And at the same time, turning your back on your entire family to pursue these things. That's what Haman did. More than likely, those 12 sons, or was it 10, that were hung, 10 sons that were hung, he probably said, I'm going to advance myself so I can bring them along with me. I want to elevate them as well. And he did, about that high off the ground. Right? Our family and our children are our top priority. They're our first ministry. All the money, the prominence in this world are not worth sacrificing our families for. So what kind of man should we be like? We should be a man who puts our family first. Second thing we find here is Mordecai was a man of integrity. He was a man of integrity. As we look at his story, we constantly find him doing what's right, no matter the cost. It was right for him to take in Esther, wasn't it? That was a good and a noble thing that he did. He was seeing to it that his family was taken care of. That was a good thing. Whenever Haman was being paraded in front of everyone and they said, you must bow down, most people probably would have forgiven him for bowing, but he said, it's not right. I can't do it. And he refused to bow. There were millions of Jews in that place there, under the rule of Ahasuerus. There were millions of Jews there. In Shushan the palace, there were probably thousands. But Mordecai is the one that refused to bow. He was a man of integrity. And so he did what was right regardless of the cost. He continued to care for Esther, continued to shield her, continued to guide her, continued to try to help her along, never writing her off as not my problem. And so he stood for the king. That was another thing, stood for the king whenever he overheard a plot of assassination. And he says, though he may not be my king, he may not be a Jewish king, he may not even be a godly king, he is the king, and it's not right for them to seek to overthrow him and kill him. And so he went to the king, where he could have just said, no, I didn't hear anything. He went to the king and he says, king, they're trying to kill you. He's a man of integrity from beginning to end. And so he challenged Esther to do right and led in opposing evil. Integrity from beginning to end. But whenever we look at Haman, he wasn't characterized by integrity. Haman was characterized by ambition. He was characterized by ambition. And here's the thing. Ambition is generally seen as a good thing in the world in which we live. Would you all agree? Ambition is seen as a good thing. But at its heart, what is ambition? It is pride. Ambition is seeking to get what I want, regardless of how I have to get it. Right? The ends justify the means. And so, in order for me to succeed, I will do what I must. I'll trample over what I have to. The saying is often said that it is a dog-eat-dog world, right? If you don't look out for yourself, who's going to look out for you? Well, guess who was looking out for Mordecai? His Heavenly Father. For us as Christians, that is not our philosophy. Whenever we think about, I have to look out for me, I have to look out for number one, I have to do it because no one else is going to do it, we are neglecting to take into consideration our Heavenly Father that is looking out for us. And God never commands us to look out for number one. God doesn't tell us to put everyone else underfoot and advance yourself however you want to follow your heart, follow your ambitions, do what you want. God doesn't say that. God tells us to follow Him. God tells us to do that which is right. God tells us to remain pure and holy and separate in this present evil world. God tells us to remain in our integrity. And regardless of what ambitions we may have, it is not worth it to sacrifice our integrity on the altar of ambition. I don't think there's anywhere it's more clearly seen than either politics or entertainment. How many politicians have you seen that have lost all integrity in the pursuit of power in the next higher office? How many people have made it big in entertainment by throwing away all integrity to do so? The things that they once never would dream of doing, they were willing to do for the right role. And these are the people we lift up as heroes, right? They've got big ambitions. And what are they willing to give up to accomplish them? Mordecai, it doesn't seem he had any ambition of being second in command in Persia. He ends up there, but because of his integrity and because God was looking out for him rather than Mordecai looking out for him, right? And so as we see these comparisons here, Mordecai was a man of family. He was a man of integrity. And the third thing that we see here, he was a man of service. Mordecai served others. We've already covered pretty thoroughly that he was serving Esther, right? Serving his family. He was looking out for other people. He was willing to sacrifice. You know, honestly, Mordecai probably could have had a bigger house, a better job, a bigger paycheck if he had never taken in Esther. I think all of us could admit that children are a financial drain. Right? No offense to the children, but children cost money.
Yes.
That's the way it works. You got to feed your bellies. You got to clothe your backs. You got to do these things. Children cost money. And so for him to take in Esther, he wasn't doing that for the benefits. But he was serving. He was serving. He was serving his king whenever he reported the assassination attempt. He was serving his God when he refused to bow. And he was serving his people whenever he was willing to contend on their behalf, to encourage Esther along, to do that which was right. He was even serving Esther as he was counseling her and telling her that which was right all along the way. Whenever Haman was put down, whenever he was destroyed, Mordecai stepped up and he served his people by writing a law that would right the wrong that Haman had done against the Israelites. He was serving all along. How many times could Mordecai, through this entire process, through the entire book of Esther, how many times could he have just turned his back and said, "Not my problem"? There's a saying, "Not my monkey, not my zoo." Anyone ever heard that? He could have done that multiple times all the way through this. Hey, your uncle and his wife, they passed away. They've got a daughter and need someone to raise them. Not my problem. Right? We're going to assassinate the king. Not my problem. Right? All the way through this, not my problem. But instead, he is there serving. But we find, on the other hand, that Haman was seeking to be served. All the way through Haman's story, we don't find him serving anyone but himself. You say, "Oh, but he was in government. He was leading the people." No, he wasn't serving the people. He was serving Haman. From the beginning to the end, he was serving Haman. And he says, "Unless I am number one, I am nothing. And my family is nothing. And all of my things are nothing unless I'm number one. Because I want everyone serving me." Haman said, "I'm the top dog. I'm the king of the castle. Everyone bows to me. The world revolves around me. I am the one that this is all about." That was his attitude, right? And I'll tell you, there's many men who have that attitude, that they are the king of the castle. They are the one that needs bowed to. They are the one that should be served and worshiped. However, we find the ultimate example of our Heavenly Father. Whenever Jesus came down to this earth, he said he didn't come to be ministered to, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. That's what Jesus did for us. That's the example. And I'll tell you, he's a hard example to live up to, but Mordecai was doing it. I'll bring it one step closer to us. Mordecai was serving. Haman wanted to be served. Jesus even confronted his disciples whenever the disciples were wanting places of position and authority. And he says, "That is not my purpose for you. That's not what you're here for." And for us as fathers, ultimately, we are servants. We have the example of leadership from Jesus Christ himself. And Jesus was the ultimate leader. And he gave his life for his sheep. And for us as fathers, we sacrifice for our families. They don't sacrifice for us. They don't bow down at our feet. However, we bow down at the feet of our Heavenly Father. We acknowledge the gift that he has given us and the responsibility and the stewardship that he has given us to take care of our families, to be godly examples in our homes and in society. We are servants. Mordecai was a servant. Haman wanted to be served. We see that Mordecai counseled with wisdom. And this is something that just stood out to me, and I know I've pointed it out over and over, so I won't dwell too long on this. But over and over, we see that Mordecai was pouring wisdom into Esther's life. He was guiding her. He was directing her. He was counseling her. He wasn't commanding her. He was counseling her. He had achieved a position of influence in Esther's life. We would like to be able to command our children throughout our entire lives. We would like to make them do what we want them to do, but that's not realistic. One day they're going to grow up, they're going to move out of our house, and the only thing that we are going to have in their lives are what we've invested and the influence they allow us to have. That's it. So all along, as we're raising our children, we are investing in them. We are instructing them. We are guiding them, and hopefully we are doing it with godly wisdom and love and a servant's heart. And so as we're doing that in our children's lives, hopefully one day they will allow us to have influence in their lives. They will allow us to give godly counsel and guide them and direct them throughout their adult lives, because I can't. Whenever they're grown, when they're out of the house, whenever they're married, I'm not going to be able to tell them what to do and what not to do. But hopefully I've raised them in such a way that they will come back to me and seek counsel. That's what Esther was doing with Mordecai, and it shows a lot about Mordecai's character. And so he had always counseled her with godly wisdom, and she continued to seek that counsel, continued to follow those instructions and that guidance, even after she was out from under his roof. Because Mordecai counseled with godly wisdom. But Haman, on the other hand, corrupted with wickedness. He corrupted all of his children. We find no interactions between Haman and his children. It doesn't mean that he was completely absent. But his life spoke volumes to them. His priorities, the way that he lived, and the attitudes that he had, the things that they heard, spoke volumes. The old saying goes that more is caught than taught. And they caught who Haman was. They became what their father was. And he was a corrupting influence in their lives, and they paid the price for it. What a sad, sad statement that he would ruin, that he would destroy his entire family. And so we want to have an impact on our family's lives. And as we consider this, what are they learning from our example and from our words? When we're through instructing them, are they still going to desire and allow our influence? Or are they going to reap the rotten seeds or the rotten fruit of the seeds that we've sown? Something to consider. And so in the end, we find just kind of a summary of the two. Mordecai built up. Mordecai was a builder. Don't necessarily know so much about his profession, but he was a builder. All through the book of Esther, he's guiding, encouraging, he's standing. He shows himself to be a true leader. Remember Haman, he was wanting leadership, right? Mordecai was truly leading. And others were becoming better because of Mordecai. But on the other hand, Haman was destroying. He poisoned everything he touched. He tried to destroy people and nations. He tried to implement a genocide. You don't get much worse than that, right? But in the end, he destroyed his entire family. The whole thing. Which one is that we can more closely identify with? This isn't just for the men. This is for the women as well. Because these principles still hold true for anybody. We should seek to be godly influences, godly examples. We should be people of integrity. We should be prioritizing our family. We should be serving others. We should be building others up. We should be doing all of these things. But if we're not careful, our sinful flesh will start making us act and look a lot more like Haman. We've got a choice to make. And so Mordecai was a man who earned respect by maintaining his integrity, keeping the right priorities, benefiting others. Haman demanded respect that he didn't earn. He trampled over everyone to promote and to please himself. And so I challenge you today to aim to be like Mordecai. If you have a Mordecai in your life, be thankful for him. Doesn't have to necessarily be a father, but good godly influence. If you have them, be thankful for them. I believe that's part of what Father's Day is about. Giving respect where it's been earned, right? To those who have had that godly influence in our lives. And if you haven't had that godly influence, if you've been poisoned by a Haman, we serve a God who can intervene. We serve a God who, through providence, can undo all of the wrong that Haman has done. Is that not what he did in the lives of the Jews? All of the poison that Haman had put forth, God counteracted it. He can do that in our lives as well. We don't have to be bitter. We don't have to be resentful. We need to be faithful. We need to be looking toward God. And ultimately, we have a Father who's even better than Mordecai. We have a Heavenly Father. And he didn't just make sacrifices to help Esther or to save the Jews from Haman. He gave his life to pay the price for our sin. He's our ultimate example. If you never accepted Christ as your Savior, he died to set you free. He died to pay for your sins. He loved you above anyone else this world has ever seen. And he has offered salvation freely to whosoever will. If you are saved today, thank your Heavenly Father. Praise him for his matchless gift and his boundless love and benefits. And seek to follow him. Allow him to shape your life. Allow him to change your heart. And be careful to never let Haman be what we become. Let's go, Lord, in prayer. Lord, we come to you today. Thank you for your many blessings. And we do thank you for this time in your word, Lord. And we thank you for these examples, this cautionary tale here. And Lord, I know we've got good men here in the room today. And Lord, no doubt they identify often with Mordecai, Lord. But just help us to take this as a challenge, as there's so many conflicting things pulling at our hearts and things all the time, Lord. So many things trying to skewer our priorities and help and make us lose sight of what's really important. And Lord, I just pray that this will be a challenge to us to keep our eyes upon you and keep going the direction that you have for us. And Lord, I pray if there's anyone here today that don't know you as their Savior, Lord, that today they would make you their Heavenly Father. They'd be adopted into the family, and Lord, that they would allow you to save their souls. Lord, we just thank you so much for all that you do. And all this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.